The subject given for the lecture is Karma Yoga. Karma and Yoga are two words which have recently entered the English language and are popularly known and used. Often the term karma, actually both of them, they're both misunderstood and misused, not only in English but also among Indian people. These topics are not clearly understood. Even Lord Krishna himself in Bhagavad Gita states that kim karma kim akarma iti kaveyo pyatra mohitaha, that what is karma and what is akarma. Even many learned people are bewildered in understanding these topics. Now, often karma is taken to mean, in the Western countries, if someone, for instance, if they're hammering and they miss and they hit their finger, they may say, "Oh, that was my karma." Meaning it's, they mean that to say that I had something from a previous life, I'm getting a result. But actually that's an incorrect usage of the word, as it's often used. Karma simply means action. So if you hit your finger with your thumb, you may say it's my karma phal would be more accurate. It's the result of my previous karma that I'm getting this reaction. So karma, the basic meaning of this word is action. And yoga, the basic meaning of this word is yukti, or linking. So often karma is understood to mean some reaction to our activities, but it actually means action. And yoga in the Western world, or even in India, is often thought to mean some exercises with maybe some kind of mystic overlay, but mostly taken to for the sake of physical health. But actually karma means work, and yoga means linking. Now the term karma, it's a very important term in what we may call Vedic philosophy. Karma, because every action has a reaction. Maybe not equal and opposite, it's more complex than that, but every action has a reaction. There is a result from everything we do. This is understood from Vedic philosophy. Vedic philosophy means that which is, particularly that which is described in the Upanishads and even in the what are called the original Vedas. In fact, the original or the Vedas, they mostly deal with karma kanda. In Vedic understanding, there is the karma kanda, Jnana Kanda and Upasana Kanda. Karma Kanda means that section of the Vedas which deals with activity meant for getting a what is considered a good reaction. If every action has a reaction, then it follows that if we do good work, we get a good reaction, and if we do bad work, we get a bad reaction. So therefore we speak of Punya Karma, or pious activities which are meant for elevation to the heavenly planets, Swarga Loka. Or even in this life, if one does Punya Karma, one may hope to get some good result. And Papa Karma. Often these Papa Karma means sinful activity. It's often simply called simply Punya or Pap. So we get different results according to that. So in the Karma Kanda section of the Vedas, gives directions on how to perform pious activities and how to counteract the results of sinful activities, so that in future we can go to the heavenly planets, or even being born again on this planet, we can be born with the results of sukarma phal, or good reactions, which are manifested principally as Janma, Aishwarya, Shruta, and Shri. Janma means birth in a high family, or maybe in the modern context we might say birth in America is considered generally better than birth in India. Otherwise, why are you all coming here? We don't find so many Americans running to India. Because there's more opportunity for material enjoyment and acquisition of wealth. So at the present time, it might be considered that birth on this planet, at least birth in America, is a good birth. That means some good karma phal. Janma Aishwarya, and to be born in a situation, one is born with a silver spoon in his mouth. That is considered due to pious activities performed in a previous life. And to be shruta, to be learned and intelligent, that is a result of pious activities, punya karma. And bodily beauty, this is also a result of pious activities. So we can also understand that if one is born in a very difficult situation, or in a very, what we might call a less prestigious situation. For instance, if one is born in Zaire, for instance, it is considered a less good birth than being born in America. Yeah. If one is born in a very poor family, or with not much intelligence or not much chance for good education, or if one is born very ugly, then this is considered to be that not so much good karma, maybe bad karma. And other results of bad karma or previously performed sinful activities are things like poor health, getting involved in lawsuits, and so on. So we see that these two things there, you don't find anyone with perfect karma. Maybe better, Indradev, the king of the heavenly planets, he got very good karma. But on this planet, you see someone is born in America, very good looking, and just the example is there of Marilyn Monroe, good looking, famous, hobnobbing with all the top people in the country, but desperately unhappy to the extent that she committed suicide, or some people say that she was killed. But anyway, she had an untimely death, which, you all heard of Marilyn Monroe? She's like the Sridevi of Hollywood a couple of generations ago, something like that. So this akala mrityu, that is considered some untimely death, that is considered some very bad karma. So it's you don't find anyone who's got perfect good karma, and you don't find anyone who's got absolutely bad karma. And often you'll find that people who have supposedly bad karmic reactions, they're actually much more happy. Just like in some scholars, they've been doing surveys. World Happiness Survey was conducted a few years by LSE, London School of Economics. And they find that the happiest people in the world, of course you can't, there's no happiness-ometer, anandometer, there's no such thing. You can't, just like they test the BP, put a strap on and pump it up and measure it. But there's no anandometer, but there are factors that they ask people that, well, do you have a lot of stress, and do you feel happy in your family life, and do you have sleepless nights, and Do you feel content? By asking questions, they came to the conclusion that the happiest people in the world are in Bangladesh, which isn't considered a very prestigious country, even in India. And I actually spent a few years in Bangladesh, and you'll find that generally the people are quite content. So you might say that ignorance is bliss. They don't have the facilities as in America. But then again, you'll find that in America, despite all arrangements for happy living, people are not happy. People are full of stress, and they can't maintain their family life, and there are so many one-parent families, which I could never understand. What does it mean, a one-parent family? It doesn't seem to make sense. It's something like talking about the sound of one hand clapping. How can you have a one-parent family? But it's quite common in America nowadays, and now they've sanctioned, at least in Massachusetts, the two-father and no-mother family, or two-mother and no-father family. In other words, gay marriages. So you can say it's a pretty messed up kind of society. People are not happy. Otherwise, why is there so much alcoholism and drug abuse? These are not signs of happy people. So they've done a lot of karma, no doubt. In terms of karma, in terms of the modern technological society, America is far advanced in karma. However, they're miserable, basically speaking. So the ancient tradition of Vedic culture that can help people to act in such a way that they can actually be happy. Because after all, the goal is happiness, isn't it? Why all this technology has been developed? Ultimately, the idea is that by material development, we shall become more happy. But somewhere along the way, they lost the clue. And therefore, despite having so many machines and comfortable facilities for living, we find that people in general are not very happy at all. And it's increasingly so in India, where they've more or less adopted the Vedic culture, more or less forgotten the Vedic culture and adopted the Western culture with all its concomitant problems. And we find the same problems coming in India more and more. It's inevitable. You can't adopt the culture and lifestyle, which has got so many inherent flaws, and expect that you won't get the same problems. So they have the same problems. The family life in India is becoming broken down, and the children don't respect their parents, pregnancy before marriage is practically normal nowadays. It seems like that, and so many problems are there. Yeah, you know more than me. So the ancient Vedic tradition gives a clue how we can act in such a way that we can actually attain happiness through our karma. Because everyone has to do something. There's also the concept of akarma, or non-work, that is sometimes misunderstood. Just like Arjuna in Bhagavad Gita, he wanted to leave his karma. Na yotsya iti Govindam. I will not fight Govinda, he told Krishna. I will not do karma, because his karma as a kshatriya was fighting. I shall not fight. He refused to fight. But Krishna told him that everyone has to do some work. That naiva kinchit kshanamapi. Jatu tishtatya karma krit. No one can cease to do work even for a moment. At every moment, we have to do something. Now, if we think, I will leave everything and go to the forest and sit in a cave and just do meditation, that's also one kind of karma. You're doing something. And even breathing, that is some kind of activity. Karma means activity. Karma means work, activity. So we can't stop doing something. We say, well, I'm only breathing. But even breathing, we're taking the air. And we become indebted to who has provided the air, which means Bhagavan or his representatives, the devatas. So, nahi kaschit shanamapi jatu tishtatya karma krit. Everyone has to do some work. Every moment we're doing something. So, karma yoga means learning how to act in a manner that is harmonized. Yoga means to link, yukti. Harmonized with our real self-interest, which means to understand that we are parts and parcels of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Mamai vangsho jiva loke jiva bhuta sanatana. We are all parts and parcels of Krishna eternally. So all this needs understanding very carefully. How to act in such a way that we can actually attain happiness. Now the karma, I was speaking karma kanda, is karma kanda. This means how to act in such a way that we can go to the heavenly planets. So in the heavenly, it's described in the Shastra that in the Swarga Loka, it's much better than America because it doesn't get cold like in Washington State. And not, the temperature is always very nice, and you don't have to go to work. Simply you can enjoy with lots of the men and the women are both very young and beautiful all the time. They don't grow old. When they're born, immediately grow up and immediately start enjoying, and there's no old age, so you don't have to look after your old parents, which people don't want to do nowadays. And you yourself don't, you just finished. When your time's up, finished. That's all. Kshine punye marche lokang vishanti. When your punya for going to swarga is used up like a bank account. You put money in the bank, put money in the bank, put money in the bank. And if you think, now I'll enjoy it, you start spending it and you're having a wonderful time, and then all of a sudden, the next time you go to the ATM machine, it says, sorry. Go back to work, put some more in. So it's like that. When your punya is finished, when your punya fal is, or that is enough that is required to stay in swarga is finished, then you have to come back down again here. So you can enjoy, but there's a very big but. Krishna also states in Bhagavad Gita, that this material world, what is its nature? Dukhalayam ashashvatam. It is a place, it is basically a place of misery, and everything here is temporary. So, even the so-called happiness that we can get from punya karma, there's no actual happiness, because even in the heavenly planets, there is anxiety. Because in the back of our minds, we know that it all will come to an end someday. And there's no real happiness either. Because what is that happiness? That happiness is based on sense enjoyment. That means the happiness of eating, the happiness of enjoying nice music, the happiness of sexual union, all these happinesses of forms of happiness. This is the happiness of the material world. However, as Lord Krishna again points out in Bhagavad Gita, yehi sangsparsha jabhoga dukha yonya evate adyanta vanta kontaya nateshu ramate buddhaha. That the happiness which is perceived by the interaction of the senses with the sense objects, of the tongue with food, of the ears with music, of the skin with another skin, this is actually the cause of distress. We perceive it as happiness, but it's actually a cause of distress. For instance, we enjoy so many different things, but that this binds us in the material world. It means that we've this attempt to enjoy the material world means that we have to suffer repeated birth and death. To go on, the attempt to enjoy this material world means that we have to remain in this material world, which means repeated birth and death. So therefore, adyantavanta kauntayana teshu ramate buddha. Therefore, an intelligent person does not attempt to enjoy this material world. That means an intelligent person does not attempt to do good karma, because he knows that even punya karma leads to repeated birth and death. Therefore, he comes to the platform of jnana, of trying to become free not only from pap, but also from punya. He attempts to attain moksha. Then there is upasana kanda or bhakti, which is beyond simply trying to get free from this material world, which means how to satisfy Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is the reservoir of all actual pleasure. So what is karma yoga? Karma yoga means that we have to act in this. We cannot stop acting, but we act in a manner that is dovetailed with our genuine best interest. Mostly we're working, but we don't know what our real best interest is. Just like all of you, before you came to America, probably had much higher expectations than what you actually found out when you came here. I asked this question yesterday and everyone agreed that mostly we were expecting that we would be much happier by coming here. But then, although the facilities are good and the workload is not nearly as heavy as in India, and good material facilities are there, but still, we don't find genuine happiness simply in working and getting money and having a more relaxed way of life. The reason for that is because there is no genuine happiness in the material world anywhere. Not even in Swargaloka, what to speak of in Seattle. So karma yoga means to act on a platform of higher knowledge of what is our actual self-interest. Ultimately, karma yoga means to act for the satisfaction of Krishna. There are levels of karma yoga. Basically, everyone is doing karma. Every living being is doing karma. Donkey is also doing karma. Everyone's doing some kind of activity. But generally, karma is taken to mean that activity which is performed in human life. Because even though the donkey is doing activity, what he does not produce karma phal. Because the donkey is simply suffering the results of his previous papa karma. Therefore, the donkey means there is a jiva in that donkey body, which is now acting as a donkey. Because he acted like a donkey when he was a human being, he got the body of a donkey. That's how it works. You like to eat meat, get the body of a tiger. Because the tiger, he's famous as a meat eater. So you can become a dog or a lion or a tiger, which is suitable for eating meat. We like to go naked, it's showing our body without any shame. Then you become a tree which stands naked for maybe hundreds of years. This is how karma phal works. So the donkey or the tree does whatever, even if the donkey kicks you in the face. Of course, you don't see donkeys in Seattle much, probably. But be assured, there are donkeys, nevertheless, in the world. Not only the two-legged variety. So he may kick you in the face, but he doesn't get any karmic reaction for that. But if a human being kicks another human being in the face, he will get a karmic reaction for that. Generally, that will be considered some sinful activity. So you'll have to suffer. So karma, generally this term in the Shastra is used to mean activities performed by human beings. Now often in India, we see people, they say, I'm a karma yogi. Maybe someone in his office or running a business, and they like to quote from Bhagavad Gita that karmanyevadhikaraste, I just forgot it. Karmanyevadhikaraste ma phaleshu kadachan. This is the karma yogis, they like to, so-called karma yogis like to quote, which means that one is entitled to perform work, but one should not think that I am entitled to the result. So this is actually a very profound statement. It is often quoted. Just people who are doing karma, they're not actually doing karma yoga. They're just doing karma. They may be called a karmi. Karmi means one who does work. So that refers to everyone. But karma yogi means one who performs work with the specific intention of not being attached to the fruits of the work and offering the fruit of the work to the Supreme. The Supreme is often conceived of as in a very vague way. But specifically, the Supreme means the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Krishna. So there are different stages of karma yoga. The first stage is sakam karma yoga. Kam here meaning desire. So one works, but he desires some result. But he offers some of the result. The result, in modern life, the result of our work is usually comes in the form of a paycheck. Although, traditionally that may have not been so. It may have come in the form of grains produced in the field. So one who offers the result of his work, the money, for some pious cause, may be called a, with the aim of getting some pious result and for the sake of dharma, that may be called the first stage of karma yoga. Maybe not a very clear idea of what he's doing, but some idea is there that I should not simply enjoy all the result myself, but I should offer some for some pious cause for the sake of dharma. Nishkam karma yogi means he works, but just as a matter of duty. It's my duty to do so, and the result should be offered to the Supreme. And he may maintain his the duty that he has to do. Dharma is at various levels. So basic duty is that one should maintain one's family. And actually the grihastha karma yogi is not, his duty is not simply to maintain his family, but he is supposed to help maintain others also. In Vedic culture, the grihastha is very important dana dharma. You should give charity, because there are brahmacharis, vanaprastas, and sannyasis who do not do karma in the sense that they do not produce anything. They don't do any work as such, but they're simply engaged in educational or spiritual activities, and they live very simply, and they're supposed to be maintained by the grihastas. So that's the duty of the grihastha from the result of his karma to offer dana. Not only that, he's supposed to maintain even any animals that may live in his house, just like at midday to day one, squirrel was running up and he was looking for some food. So we gave him some pieces of aloo. So that's actually the grihastha's duty. Any dogs or cats in the neighborhood, not in the modern sense, keeping as smelly pets inside the house, outside the house, but they should be fed, given some pieces of chapati or something like that. So one who performs these duties, just it's my duty to do so. That's all. Without being attached, not ambitious, that I should, this is quite opposite to the modern idea of getting ahead in your career. But traditionally most people, there wasn't any career actually, because you would simply, whatever the father's profession was, you would simply do that. And for social mobility was very limited actually. Those who are in the political line, the Kshatriyas and maybe the Brahmanas advising the king, they might have some ambition to promote themselves and get ahead like that. But for most people, life was quite fixed. The barber's son became a barber, and the dhobi's son became a dhobi, and like this. The guru's son became a guru. That's not so good. Because he should, well, it could be if he's actually trained in spiritual knowledge. So there wasn't so much social mobility, which in some ways was very good, because there wasn't so much anxiety either. And you didn't have to go 5,000 miles around the world to get a job, but everything was there. So everything was quite clear. So people would do their work, but the idea of a nishkam karma yogi is he does his duty simply as a matter of duty. And previously that was there, just like in the village, there would be the barber, and if he was called to shave someone, they wouldn't pay him. He would come and he would shave, not the Sikhs. He would do the shaving, and he'd be called to the marriages, all these different things. And he would do as it, there would be no question of payment, because it's his duty to do. And then when the crops come in the field, when at the harvest time, they will give to all, to the dhobi, to the baba, all these different people. They would give, and any after some major yajna or something like this, they would give gifts to the dhobi, the nai, and all these different. So in this way, they were maintained. But there was no payment, that every little thing you do, you have to be paid for. No, it's his duty. He does it whenever he's called, and like that, it goes away. So everyone would work as a matter of duty, that's all. So how does this pertain to us in the modern age? We have to see, because we're not living in that culture. We're living in a quite different culture. How can we link our activities with the Supreme? Because without doing so, and this is the mistake we can say of the modern materialistic society, they're doing work, but because they don't know how to link it to the Supreme, therefore they are miserable and suffering, despite so much technological progress. So, first of all, if we're to link with the Supreme, we can best link if we know what is the nature of the Supreme and how properly to link it. So that we will have to understand from Bhagavad Gita as it is. Who is Supreme? What is the nature of the Supreme? Generally, the Supreme, in English it said Absolute Truth, but that is described in the Shastra as Brahma, that which is spiritual. Param Brahma, the term Brahma is the spiritual. So often there's misunderstanding about this. There's the Upanishadic statement, Aham Brahmasmi, I am Brahma, which means I am spiritual. But this is sometimes misunderstood to think that I am the Supreme. But there is a different term in Shastra for, there is Param Brahma, Supreme Spiritual, We are all Atma, or spirit soul, but there is Paramatma. There's another term, Paramatma, which means the supreme Atma, supreme soul. So there are the qualifying term, Param Brahma, Param Atma. So this term qualifies that there is a difference between the Paramatma and the Jivatma, or ordinary Atma. So there's a very common misunderstanding that because we are all by nature spiritual, that we are all the supreme. However, this is a very great mistake. Because if we were supreme, then we wouldn't have to do this karma of working for a living. Because the supreme is nityo nityanam chaitanas chaitananam eko bahubhir yo vidatati kaman. The supreme is the one who is overseeing all the others who are not supreme and who is fulfilling their desires and supplying their necessities. So we are not supreme. You don't need to be a great pundit to understand this. We are not supreme. But somehow there is a common misunderstanding that we are all supreme. And because of this misunderstanding, our yoga and our jnana and necessarily our karma also, it all becomes subject to lack of proper understanding. So we should clearly understand what is the matter, then we can modify our lives accordingly. So the actual understanding that is to be had from Bhagavad Gita and all the Vedas is that the one supreme is the supreme personality of Godhead, Krishna, and we are all his servants. And in Bhagavad Gita, as is well known, Lord Krishna speaks about karma, jnana, yoga and bhakti. Karma here meaning activities. Another meaning of karma is prescribed activities as described in the Vedas. And to follow those activities as described in the Vedas is karma yoga. Jnana means knowledge, as you well know. Jnana specifically means the knowledge as given in Shastra. And specifically of the adhyatmic jnana, or spiritual knowledge. Knowledge of how to do computer programming, that is also one kind of jnana. But that is not the important jnana that is described in Shastra. That's not paramartha. That is not paramarthic or spiritual. So yoga, that is a generic term, which means all this karma yoga, jnana yoga, bhakti yoga, kriya yoga, ashtanga yoga, dhyana yoga, raja yoga. There are so many different kinds of yoga which are described in Shastra. But yoga, when we speak of karma, jnana, yoga and bhakti, yoga in this context is generally taken to mean the Ashtanga yoga process, which leads up to dhyana. It's more or less identified with dhyana yoga, which leads to yoga samadhi and bhakti, which means bhakti pareshanubhavo. Bhakti means ultimately experience of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Bhakti is usually translated as devotion. So all these different paths are there, but Krishna makes it very clear in Bhagavad Gita that the topmost path and the topmost goal is bhakti. Because we are all parts and parcels of Him. We are all eternal. Ultimately, the Atma is the eternal servant of Krishna. So, where does karma fit into bhakti? Karma, the highest level of karma yoga, which is a different definition to that which is generally understood, means to that karma yoga is bhakti, or activities in devotional service. means activities performed specifically for the pleasure of Krishna. So karma yoga can be executed at different levels. At the very least, we should perform our activities understanding that that simply to perform karma to get some money, that is not much up from animal life. Simply to get money to live, to eat, that is not advanced. Because, as is stated in Shastra, Hitopadesh, Ahara Nidra Bhaya Maitunam Cha, Samanam Etat Pashubhir Naranam. Human beings and animals both eat, sleep, mate, and defend. Same propensities. So if we, by our karma, we simply work to get money to maintain our material existence, which basically consists of eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. It may seem like it's very sophisticated because we are doing something like, you know, computer programming or something like that. But what it all comes down to is eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. And in fact, though the internet has been set up and there is tremendous possibility for finding information from the net, the major, what has come about as being the major use of the net is pornography, which is the lowest animalistic, it caters to the lowest animalistic propensity. I think this, we can safely say that this demonstrates how without genuine spiritual knowledge, even the greatest and the most sophisticated endeavors of human society fail to lift us beyond the gross animal level. Because we can see the internet is the most prominent usage is pornography. So the great sophistication that is required to put the internet into existence has been utilized for the lowest animalistic propensities. So this underscores the need of genuine spiritual knowledge. So human beings and animals, they eat, sleep, mate, and defend, but dharmo hitesham adhiko visheisham. The special prerogative of human beings, the special opportunity, is the opportunity to accept dharma. Therefore, dharmena hina pashubhya naranam. A human being minus dharma, if he has no sense of dharma, if he does not adhere to dharma, then he is simply an animal. Dvipada pashu, two-legged animal. It's simple mathematics. Animal plus dharma equals human being. Therefore, human being minus dharma equals animal. So, karma yoga at the very basic stage means to act in a manner that we're not simply concerned with eating, sleeping, mating, and defending, but at least some beginning conception of paramartha, or our ultimate need, or spiritual need. So that karma yoga means that we have to have at least some beginning knowledge of what is our spiritual need, not simply our bodily need. Our body needs roti, kapra, makan. These are the three needs of the body. Food, clothing, and shelter. So, beyond this, we have the need of the soul. And failure to cater to this need has resulted in modern civilization, which is very technologically advanced, but spiritually retarded. An example is given in Shastra of a bird in a cage. If you have a bird in a cage, And every day we polish the cage very nicely and clean it very nicely, but we fail to feed the bird, then we'll have a nice cage with a dead bird. So it's like that. We're making so much arrangement for the comfort of the body, but we forget that the body is simply a cage or a receptacle for the Atma. And our real need is not simply to, of course you have to look after the cage also, but the cage is not as important as the bird within it. So the body is not as important as the soul within it. So the whole of modern society is simply polishing the cage or looking after the body without understanding that our real need is the need of the soul. So karma yoga means to act with consciousness that we are not simply the body, that simply karma in and of itself is not the goal of life, but that human life is meant for spiritual realization. Atato brahma jignyasa. Having attained this human form of life, we should not simply eat, sleep, mate and defend, but we should pursue spiritual realization, failing to do which we not only fail to become elevated, but we certainly book our tickets back into the animal or lower species of life, the animal and plant species. So it is required that every human being at least take up karma yoga, of which actually the culmination is bhakti yoga. Mat karma krin, mat paramo. Krishna says, one should act for me. Act for me, Krishna says, understanding me to be supreme. So mostly people are interested in karma yoga because they're doing work. People who are at least somewhat spiritually interested, they're interested in karma yoga because they're doing work, and any noble person or person desiring enlightenment will not simply desire to work. They'll want to know, there must be more. At least all of you should think there must be more to life, because you are what would be considered successful persons. In India, it's required that everyone be a success. The educated or middle class, they're very concerned that their children become a success, which means to get an education, well educated, and get a good job. A good job means one which pays sufficient money. That's considered a good job. So your parents can be proud of you. You have achieved what most Indians desire to achieve, a job in America, and not just sweeping the floor. Of course, even sweeping the roads here is done by some kind of car. They don't have street sweepers sweeping the street. Success, good, well-paying job. So you are material successes. Even by Western standards, you are above average income, isn't it? I think most of you. Above average income, even according to the Americans. So now you are material successes, but now where to go further? What to do next? Once I was on a couple of years ago, I was on a train going from Bombay to Surat, and I was sitting next to a man who showed me his card, and it was quite a big card because he had to fit all his different qualifications and this and that on it. And he was a successful heart surgeon. So many big people in India had come to him, and so I was speaking to him and throughout the journey, and then he said, yes, actually it's a fact that as far as my profession is concerned, I have no further to go. I'm at the top. I can't go any further. So now I should take up spiritual life, because if I'm to go, I can't go any further materially. So now I have to go up spiritually. So you should, or at least we can request you, to also consider this. Of course, materially, you can keep on going, you can develop your careers more. But then you might consider, what is the point? Because if your roti kapra makan is well looked after, then why break your head to get, I mean, you can only eat so many rotis. I mean, even if you see, even Bill Gates doesn't eat 50 rotis a day. Well, the poor man and the rich man, they eat, actually the poor man eats more, he has a better appetite. He's working hard, and the rich man has to, he spends, you know, maybe $2,000 a month to go to a fitness club. He still doesn't have the same appetite as the poor man, he just does his work and automatically he gets a good appetite. And as far as copra is concerned, well, in India you'd see the ladies, they'd be dressed in silk saris, but that's a sign of prosperity. And maybe have on the kurta, the men would have some gold buttons or something like this. So, but I mean, even the rich people, they don't wear the silk saris with gold jari. That's only on wedding days. So there's a limit. I mean, and how much? Of course, you can wear jewelry, but how much can you wear all the time? It's dangerous also nowadays to wear jewelry. So, in the West, there's Reebok and Nike and Levi's, and I guess you could get your watch could be a $2,000 watch, but I mean, there's a limit to what you can wear. You can't wear more than one pair of shoes at a time, or one pair of jeans. And of course, you find people with huge, you see their wardrobe, they have like so many pairs of pants, but I don't know, I don't see so many pairs of shoes, but I don't really, what's the point actually? Because if you keep 50 pairs of shoes, you might become a centipede in your next life, according to your karma, but you can only wear one at a time. So there's a roti, kapra, and makan. Of course, you can get a very big house, but actually big house means big headache, because you have to maintain it and clean it, and it's so keeping a smaller house is that. So there's a limit on the roti, kapra, makan department. So why bother to become more and more rich? What's the use? If your roti, kapra, makan is looked after, then why try to increase it more and more? Better to be satisfied, okay, you've got this much, and develop spiritually. This is a new dimension, or different dimension to develop it. Because practically we can see there are so many very rich people here in America, but they're no more happy than the people with less money. And as I was saying, we often see the people who they're very poor. You see when you're going on the train in India, you come into the station, and around the station, the railway property is the home of all the people who really, they don't have anything. Their houses are built out of all the garbage, and they're living there. But you'll often see they're very cheerful and jolly. They've got nothing to lose and nothing to gain. In that sense, they're like yogis. So they're often more happy, but they have no chinta, because they're not going anywhere. They have no just like in Bhagavad Gita, Lord Krishna says, na shochati na kankshati. They're not lamenting, because they've, like I said, they've got nothing to lose. And na kankshati, they're not desirous of anything, because they've got nothing to gain. So we often find the very poor people, they're more happy. So we're not saying that you become very poor, but having attained sufficient for sufficient material prosperity, now one should consider spiritual prosperity. In this regard, we can say America is maybe the poorest country in the world, spiritually. Actually, in America, at least many people still believe in God, then go to church. But you'll find in other countries like England and Denmark and Germany that they're materially prosperous, but churches are empty. One devotee was telling me, he's Gujarati living in London, and a few years ago he told me, So he was doing some kind of social work or in the area where he lived in London. And so the rector of the church invited him to come to church on Christmas Day. So they went for the service, and he went there, and he found in the church there was himself on Christmas Day, the main day of the Christians, in London, which is heavily populated. So he found in that for the service there was himself, the rector, and one old woman. That was it. So they're spiritually bankrupt. But as you are, all of you coming from the background, it seems to me, all probably coming from Bharat, which is described in Shastra as the most important place in the universe, more important than America. Spiritually, it's most important. So you have the opportunity, the background still of that culture. To some extent, it's still going on. Next generation, I don't know. But still, that culture is going on to some extent, or at least some inclination is there. So why not, now that you have got sufficient material riches, pursue the real riches, which are spiritual riches? Now, how to do that in our day-to-day life? Karma Yoga. Well, there are various levels, but you can, as I was saying, but the best level of Karma Yoga is to act for the satisfaction of Krishna, which immediately brings us to the highest level of yoga, which is Bhakti Yoga. So we can immediately start to do that by making our life centered on Krishna. Instead of thinking, there are different levels, like I said. You can do some work. We can say, like in America, many people, they could be compared to one kind of karma yogi, inasmuch as they do their work and they enjoy themselves, supposedly, with the result of that work. And they go to church on Sunday. And they pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth that is as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. That is their main prayer. Keep on giving us. Give to us. There's one, last time I was in America, I was passing through Atlanta, and I read in the newspaper there that they had very successful churches called the Prosperity Church. And they preach there that you believe in Jesus and you pray to Jesus and you will get prosperity. You'll get lots of money. And it seems to work. It's a very fast-growing church. But this is a long way from bhakti. Give me, give me, give me, give me. Bhakti means the real need of the soul, which is love. Then we need to love. Without love, our life is empty. We find in the Indian movies that until recently, all of them were based on PR. And not in the Western term. PR means public relations. But PR means, my name PR Kia. They have movies like that. Pretty gross. I don't go to see the movies, but you can't help seeing the advertisements. So at least there's some realization that we need love. So you'll see on the, I do see sometimes, so you go on the flights, like Dubai to Bombay, and they show and that the man and the woman are there, and they're standing in an apartment, and all of a sudden they're transported to Uti or Kashmir, and there's a whole team of dancing girls and a band, and they're singing and dancing. So this is imagination, but anyway, people like the dream of loving happiness in this material world. What it actually leads to is where my name PR Kia, and then the next thing is that you have to get married. Actually, yes, things usually abortion, but anyway, you get married, and then And then the real thing is what it actually leads to is not dancing with a phantasmagorial troupe of girls in Uti, but more likely you'll be on a local train in Bombay crammed in with about 20,000 other people going to work at 7 o'clock in the morning and coming back at 11 o'clock at night. Have you seen the local trains in Bombay? 11 o'clock at night, jam-packed. And it's not there, not that everyone's coming back from parties. They're coming back from work. 6 o'clock in the morning, Borivali. Just, yeah, even at Virar, jumping in, cramming into the train. So this is the actual result of love in the material world. We're thinking of love, but actually has a lot of attendant difficulties with it. So, actual love, that which will give us the actual happiness, the satisfaction of the soul, is if we love Krishna. That is spiritual love. Now, for the karma yogi, that doesn't necessarily mean that we have to be a sannyasi. Yes, sannyasi, but even in family life, we can be a sannyasi. If we perform our family activities for the satisfaction of Krishna. That means a true karma yogi in the grihastha ashram, he works, he's a responsible householder, he or she. And you go on with their family life, but the family life is centered around serving Krishna. Instead of thinking how to get a bigger, most up-to-date TV, we think how to worship Krishna, how to serve Krishna. So this is the perfection of karma yoga, to live in this world but do everything for the satisfaction of Krishna. And there are many persons in the room who are doing this actually. They've come from India and they're doing their job responsibly and are responsible grihasthas, but they are living in their family life doing everything for the satisfaction of Krishna. That means getting up early in the morning and chanting the Maha Mantra, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, and only taking food offered to Krishna, Krishna Prasadam, and studying Bhagavad Gita. And the goal of their life is not to get a bigger, better job, or a bigger, better apartment, or a bigger, better car, and all these things, but to improve their bhakti, to advance more and more in loving Krishna. And they also love their families in the truest sense. Mostly they think that, oh, you love your child, give them some candy, give them a new toy. But real love for our children means to train them how they can truly love, which means to love Krishna and his devotees. So this is a synopsis of this topic, that the best karma yoga is to live responsibly in this world, performing our duties and simultaneously cultivating the sense of my eternal position as the servant of Krishna. This is karma yoga in Krishna consciousness. So, Hare Krishna. Are you going? Have to rush off? Do you have any prasadam? Please don't go without prasadam. Hare Krishna. Do you come regularly to these meetings? All right, that's good. Do we have a book table outside? You have books you can show? Please take some books also, as you're all very intelligent people, otherwise Bill Gates and others wouldn't have employed you. So please use your intelligence to apply your intelligence to the spiritual philosophy of Bhagavad Gita. We have many books, and you can give a little of the money that you've earned to donate for printing more books also. All right, so we'll finish there. Any questions, please? Yes, please. Hare Krishna. Well, if you listened carefully what I had said, I'd said that generally that would give a bad karmic reaction. Because I was bearing in mind that it's possible to kick someone in the face and that will be something very good. Just like Hanuman burnt Lanka. So generally if you go into a city and set it on fire, that will not be considered very good. But the Lanka Dahanam, that was very good because he was acting in the service of Lord Ram against the demons. So you didn't listen very carefully what I said, because I couched what I said with a proviso for that. I said it generally would be considered that you will get some bad reaction. But if we act in anger to protect the devotees, then we will not get bad karma. Rather, that will be an act of bhakti, just like Hanuman's burning Lanka. But generally, we don't do such things. We don't play sports. We chant Hare Krishna. Sport is another diversion. It's a very big diversion, you see. Just like in India, the young men, they don't know anything about Bhagavad Gita, but they know the batting averages of all the... And even now they are promoted in India, now I see even the girls are playing cricket. So it's a big nasha, big intoxication, the sports.
You mentioned that karma yogi or karma yogi is the concept that you do your karma and you do not you give up the fruits to Krishna.
Yeah.
Right? What does it mean to give up the fruits to Krishna? What is the act of
Yes, give up the fruit means, well, in terms of modern life, that means we get some money.
Okay.
And from the money, we get a house and a car and all these things. But it means to give up the fruit literally means, first of all, ideologically or conceptually, it means that we don't think I am the enjoyer of this. That everything should be done for the pleasure of Krishna. Now, practically, that means that our home and all the paraphernalia that goes with it, our family, that should be for the service of Krishna. The focus of the home should be activities in Krishna consciousness. So we maintain our home life for the sake of performing activities in Krishna consciousness. And practically, that also means that money, instead of spending so much on... Actually, in the modern life, people spend money on so many useless things. I mean, so many cosmetics and excess. I was talking about excess clothing. Most people have far more clothing than they need, and all kinds of gadgets and going on holidays, spending so much money just for some useless and lying on the beach somewhere or something like this. But rather, we should spend our money for promoting Krishna consciousness, just like you can give donations to preachers of Krishna consciousness who will utilize that, just like this, organizing this program, distributing prasadam, printing books and distributing books. Bhagavad means spiritual books, Bhagavad Gita as it is. So the practical side, even if we feel we're not fully able to take up the life of bhakti, a good start is to give some regular donation for promoting the causes of Krishna consciousness. And actually, if we fail to do so, then if we spend all the money simply for our own personal enjoyment, then that becomes sinful, actually. So by spending, we go to hell. Whereas if we offer some of the fruits of our activities for spiritual activities, specifically Krishna consciousness, that saves us from that. That's why dan is a very important part, giving donations is a very important part of grihastha life. Generally also the money, you see, it's earned not completely cleanly. It's very difficult to do so without contacting some inauspicious activities. Just like you're all working, you're all employees presumably, so you're working for people who are sinful, actually. I mean, we're not going to go up to them and say you are sinful, but practically they are. You may not be engaging in sinful activities like eating meat and drinking wine, but they are, and you're taking pay from them. So you become implicated in their karma. Unless that income is purified by offering a substantial part of it for spiritual activities, then we become implicated in their karmic reactions. Yeah, please.
Just two more questions. First of all, this last comment that you made, doesn't it seem that this process seems very complicated? Like, if you think about what you need to do to save yourself from being implicated by sin, the task of donating, the task of doing this, still doing your job, still doing your doing the mantras, it's not a simple thing to do. So why are we put to such a test, or why are we put to such a struggle? And is there something in common you can make about that?
Yeah, well, material life is by nature complex. And especially in the modern age, it's become extremely complex. So, if you want to make it very simple, you can be a sannyasi. But most people are not ready to do that because of material attachments and or responsibilities. And we don't even recommend it for most people because most people are not ready to just jump out of that. They jump out of their material existence. But it is entangling. It is complex. Social interactions are by nature complex, and what to speak of in the modern world. But the process of bhakti, the beauty of bhakti, is that it's actually very simple. And though we say chanting mantras, it's very easy to chant Hare Krishna. It's not very complex. So, Just as I started off by quoting Krishna in Bhagavad Gita, Kim karma kim akarma iti kaviopi atra mohitaha. What is karma? What is our karma? Even learned pundits of Vedic knowledge, they may be confused about this because it is exceedingly complex. I'll give you an example, short story from Bhagavata Shastra, that it was described. There was one Maharaj Nriga who he wanted to do so much punya that he would always remain in swarga. So every day he used to give away literally thousands and lakhs and maybe, I don't know, crores, I can't remember exactly, of cows, which is one kind of punya karma, to give away cows to brahmanas. And oh, so many things he used to give away. So he was giving so much charity because he wanted to get a lot of punya. He didn't want to do any pap. But then one day what happened, he had given one whole group of cows to one brahmana, and there was another group waiting to be given, and one cow from one group strayed into another group, and without knowing, he gave the one batch of cows to another brahmana, and the same cow had been given to two brahmanas. So then they were arguing, and they came to King Nriga and they said, "Look, how can you gave this to both of us?" And he said, "Oh, I made a mistake. You please release me from this, and you please give this one cow back to the first I gave him to the first person I gave it to, and in return I'll give you another 10,000 cows." But somehow there was some ahankar, and he said, "No, I want that cow," and they both left dissatisfied. So all his life he did so much punya, but because this, he didn't mean to. but he did some pap by dissatisfying a brahmana, and as a result of that, he had to become a lizard in his next life. So the way of karma, it's extremely complex. It's very difficult to understand. We have the story of Harishchandra also in Mahabharata, who was actually a very pious person. He resolved never to tell a lie, but he was tested on that so severely that he had to undergo such terrible situation. Very complex, that he lost his kingdom, he became a slave, and then his wife was separated, she was also a slave, and then his son died, and he had to work, he was a great king, and then he had to work in the cremation grounds, and he had to burn the body of his son, and then his wife wasn't allowed to even to see the son being born because the king went just so the way of karma is very complex. But Krishna, I'll just finish. In Krishna consciousness, we recommend simplifying our lives as much as possible. Don't try to make it more and more complex. Just whatever you need to do to maintain your family comfortably, you do so. And concentrate on bhakti. And bhakti is very simple.
Mm.
Let me interrupt here, because you're starting your question with a premise which I contest. That you're saying that my criticism of modern life is coming from the perspective of reincarnation and Vedic culture. But even without that perspective, modern life is a mess. And people, the even modern atheists, they accept. I mean, some of them don't, but mostly they accept that there's so many problems in human society. Therefore, they make special commissions, and they have special think tanks what to do about child crime. I mean, no one could even imagine previously that child crime would be such a problem. But they themselves, just like in 1945, there was a survey done in California schools. What were the major problem among children? Chewing bubble gum in class and coming late to school. These were like, they did 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They made the major problems. Nowadays, the major problems are assaulting teachers, carrying weapons to school, taking drugs. So there seems to be, it seems fairly obvious that there seems to be a link between the advancement of material prosperity and the degradation of society also. So I think it's not just from the perspective of Bhagavad Gita, but it's a pretty objective statement to say that modern society is a mess.
Okay, I agree. In fact, so I'm just trying to get an understanding of the perspective that a lot of people do carry. So the perspective is not that modern life, instead of saying modern life, I should use the word modern philosophy. So modern philosophy assumes that we as human beings are coming both for nothing more.
Yeah.
And that when we die, we do not have any sustained existence.
Interestingly, it's not, this philosophy has been around for a long time, but it's taught in the schools.
Based on that philosophy, then consumerism will...
Right, right. That eat, sleep, drink, be merry, and enjoy, for tomorrow we shall all be dead.
Work hard, play hard, that sort of philosophy.
Yeah.
Because there's nothing more to look for.
Right.
So, apart from the philosophy, so my question would be, you commit yourself to philosophy, but how could you be sure that one philosophy is correct and one isn't?
Mm-hmm. This is a very good question. That was my question before I joined this movement. How can we be sure that something is right? Well, we have to commit ourselves to something. We have to believe in something. Someone may say, I don't believe in anything. But then you can ask him, do you believe what you just said? You have to believe something. We have to put our faith somewhere. If we don't put our faith in a higher ideal, then we're left with the lower lack of ideal, which is animal life. So the first premise in coming to spiritual life is that there must be something better than simply eating, sleeping, mating and defending. And also, even objectively speaking, without going to Shastra or scriptures, it is very reasonable to assume that there is God. Because if we say that everything has come into existence by chance, which is the modern philosophy, it doesn't make any sense. If we said that this is fairly complex, this is a, what's this called? MP3 recorder, okay. With playback. Jukebox it's called. So this is fairly complex. I haven't got a clue how it works, but it works. Let's take something more. This is what I usually use as an example. This is a, what is in India rather inappropriately called a steel glass or a steel dhaba. So this is quite simple. It's, you know, it's some steel and that. But consider how much intelligence and endeavor went into making this. First of all, steel had to be invented, and then the how iron is smelted with carbon just to the right amount, so you get stainless steel, and then how to find out the iron, how to find the iron ore and mine it and process it, and which sources of iron are economically viable to mine, and different processes of mining it, and then making a factory for producing the steel, and then it just has to be exactly the right thickness so that when you pick it up it doesn't bend, and not and this fits just nicely on top so it doesn't fall off, and it's not too tight that you can't take it off once it's on. Just, it's very well made steel dhaba. And then there's so much consideration, how is it economically viable to produce it and market it, and there's someone's manufacturing it, and then there's wholesaler, and then there's retailer, and then it's exported to America, and I got this in India, but you can buy it in India, presumably, or in America also. And so much, if you want to write a book about it, you could write an encyclopedia just based on this. And it's so simple. How much human intelligence and endeavor went into making this? And the whole universe, it's so complex, or even one cell in our body is so complex that we don't really know much. We've amassed so much information, but we really don't know that much about it. A few years ago, I was speaking to a neurosurgeon, a man who cuts people's heads open and operates on them for a living. And he told me that we don't actually know how the brain works. It's generally accepted that there's some kind of impulse between the neurons, but we've never actually proved it. So if the whole universe is so complex, then we can there must be some intelligence and endeavor behind it. There must be some person behind it. It can't happen by chance. If we said this came into being by chance, would anyone believe it? I was in Florida and Hurricane Francis came. And I found that after it was over, in the back of my garden, all the elements had come together and formed this. Would anyone believe it? Hurricane destroys everything. It doesn't make things. So if we say there was a big explosion and everything came into order, then we should say that Bin Laden's doing a good job. He's making explosions. Why did you make that explosion? Well, you know, maybe a universe will come out of it. So it's nonsense. It's actually nonsense what they're teaching. Now, another thing is that we can see in the universe, it's very purposeful. that everything is ordered, and we are purposeful beings. We do things with a purpose. You came to America with the purpose to earn money. You earn money with the purpose of feeding the body. You feed the body with the aim of maintaining it. So an intelligent person does everything with a purpose. So we see there's so much order within the universe, then someone must have created it, and there must have been some purpose. And we're also purposeful beings. So what is the ultimate purpose? So with all these thoughts in mind, we can understand there should be a God, and He must have created this world with a purpose, and we must have some purpose within it. So He must have some way of communicating that to us. Then there should be scripture, and there should be sadhus to explain that. So it's quite reasonable, if you follow this line of logic, that there is God. And actually it's totally unreasonable and unscientific and illogical to say that we don't believe in God. So there should be God, and then He should communicate to us. There should be some means. So that mean is scriptures. And if you find in scripture that scripture which gives the most complete knowledge of God and the purpose of life and how to attain it, then we can accept it. So we have faith, but it's reasonable faith. It's not blind faith. Well, assume the perspective, but it's not just assuming a perspective. You can see that we should think very deeply about the purpose of life. We're not just going down some blind alley here. We should think very deeply. We're not asking anyone just to take up this bhakti just as a kind of hobby, but we're appealing to your intelligence. Often people think bhakti is just sentiment, but we're appealing to your intelligence. Krishna spoke Bhagavad Gita to Arjuna. He addressed him as an intelligent human being. The Shastra is meant for intelligent human beings. It's not meant for sentimentalists. So please consider this. It's not just a whim. So please go on. Don't mind me cutting you out here and there, but if there are certain premises, then that should be qualified. Well, what about all of you are practicing, or many of you are practicing bhakti? What do you think? There is an experience, yeah. Often people ask me, well, you're in this Hare Krishna movement. How long have you been in it? And I'll tell them now it's almost 30 years. And they ask me, well, are you happy in it? So I tell them that in reply I say that from the point of view of what we might call ordinary people, this is a fairly ascetic kind of life. We don't eat meat, we don't take garlic or onions, and we don't drink even coffee or tea, what to speak of alcohol. We don't watch TV, we don't go to movies, we don't go on vacations, we don't have holidays from Krishna consciousness. What do they call that? 7, 24, 365. And now I don't have to do this. We get up early in the morning, very early in the morning. So we don't have to do this. We do everything. We try to do it for the pleasure of Krishna. We don't have to. I could go back to secular life if I wanted to. I could, get a job. Probably I wouldn't have much of a career at this stage. You never know. I could, go to movies and discos and watch the TV and all this and eat whatever I liked. I could go to McDonald's. But I don't. Why not? Why don't you consider that? Would seem that I'm getting something, I'm experiencing something, I'm getting a kind of happiness, which means I have no attraction to go back to that. There must be something there, right? What do you think? there should be something there. And practically, as all these people here have said, they are experiencing something. We do experience a happiness in Krishna consciousness. Immediately, we experience a happiness which is not simply intellectual. I mean, here we're talking in an intellectual kind of manner to try to convince you to take up the very wonderful process of chanting Hare Krishna and being happy. But if I said it like that, you'd think, oh, this is just sentimentalism. So therefore, we're appealing to your intelligence to go beyond the intelligence and chant Hare Krishna and be happy. Hare Krishna. Shall we do that now? We'll chant Hare Krishna? Yeah, okay, please. Right. Well, don't fall back. That we have to keep strong in our spiritual practices. Going? Can't wait, and we're going to chant Hare Krishna now. I'd like to try it out. We have to be strong in our spiritual practice. We have to be convinced. We have to take good association. As far as developing this attitude, well, Krishna recommends in Bhagavad Gita a different approach. He says, Atmopam yena sarvatra. How does that go? I'm not remembering. Dukam va yadivadu. Exactly, I can't remember. But Krishna says that we should see there is a difference between us and others, but that we are now on a better path. But rather than thinking ourselves very superior, we should see that people are suffering without Krishna consciousness. So without developing some kind of superiority complex, we should think that actually I'm there, but by the grace of God go I, as a saying. That I'm so fortunate by the mercy of Srila Prabhupada and the devotees, I'm on this path. So otherwise I'm most fallen. So let me try to help these persons to also experience Krishna consciousness in whatever way I can, by giving them prasadam, by giving them books. It's our duty to do so also. Atmopam yena sarvacha samam pashyati yojuna. Yes, we should think that I've also suffered distress. So we should see, I was like that. Now I'm more fortunate. So, shall we chant Hare Krishna? Hare Krishna.